Let us resume the exposition by starting to read in verse 20 of Luke 19. And another servant came, saying, Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I have kept laid up in the napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. We're looking at the testimony and judgment of the wicked servant. This morning, all our time was devoted to his testimony. Now, this afternoon, we resume by considering his judgment. The new king at this point in the parable, verse 22, had determined that enough had been said to render a just verdict on this servant. And so he announces that verdict without any further delay. It's very much like a court scene when the judge stops the witness and says, All right, I've heard enough. Now you listen to me. And then the judge speaks from the law to judge the case. Now, evidently, and with good reason, the nobleman, now king, in the parable, has taken great personal offense. The unfaithful servant has disrespected him right to his face. And that in a time when he was about to pronounce sentence on the servant. What a fool! And what we see from the servant's testimony is this was not only a case of administrative failure. It's not as if he had tried trading with the pound and then, through bad judgment, had lost it or some such thing, or just kept it and not made any profit. This was a case of deep-seated contempt and protracted disloyalty toward the king. So there's more than meets the eye here on the surface. Now I want to point out four features to you about the servant's judgment that have their parallels in the spiritual realm and judgment day. Four parallels. And I believe these are intended by Christ for us to understand this way. Of course, I wouldn't preach that to you. First of all, notice, starting in verse 22, that the servant's judgment, that is the judgment he received, was based on his own conduct and testimony. Because the nobleman, now king, when he speaks, says in verse 22, Out of thy own mouth will I judge thee. Out of thy own mouth will I judge thee. And then the judgment rendered obviously takes into account what he had done, or especially not done, during the time of probation, before the master returns. You see, this emphasizes the justice of the whole proceeding and the conclusion. It wasn't a case based on hearsay. There was no questionable evidence that might be believed or not believed. Everything was out in the open on the table. The servant is not misrepresented by the missteps of a well-meaning but incompetent attorney on his behalf, which sometimes happens in a human court. No, he gets to speak for himself, and the nobleman takes him at his word and then passes a sentence upon him. Even though the servant was condemned, it was done in a completely just manner. And Jesus is teaching us that judgment day will be like this. The Lord is the judge of all the earth. Shall not the Almighty, the judge of all the earth, do right? Genesis 18. He will judge the world in justice by that man whom he has ordained, even Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3 says. When Christ holds unbelievers and hypocrites accountable on judgment day, it will be strictly just and based on their own testimony and their actual conduct during the time they lived in the world. In fact, not only will they be condemned by the words they utter on judgment day, but every idle word that men shall speak during this life, the hypocrites and the sinners will give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36-37. And that's the place where Jesus says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. See, right now, people say all kinds of things. And imagine they'll say things at judgment day that will pass muster. People have their excuses for not serving Christ with all their hearts. People have sufficiently rationalized to themselves that they don't need to be, you know, a really committed, serving Christian. And they've come up with excuses sufficient enough in their estimation to give them a mostly easy conscience so they can sleep at night. But when each and every non-committed Christian, which is an oxymoron, whether they've been a part of the local church or not, when each one stands before Christ on judgment day, while he's on his throne of glory, then he or she will give an account in their own words, and all will see they have no excuse for having failed as Christians. And further, their wretched testimony will anger the judging king right at the moment of their eternal sentencing. If you think about it, how foolish was this servant? He not only had failed to serve his master as he should have, but when he comes to stand before him, he insinuates that it is the master's fault that he hasn't served as he should. It's not his fault. It's not the servant's fault. It's the master's fault because he was too strict, too demanding, and he struck fear into the heart of his servant. And therefore, he shouldn't blame the servant for not having done too much, you see? Well, it's one thing to say provoking things to someone who has no authority over you or no power to sentence you, but if you are standing in a court of law and the judge says right before he pronounces the sentence, what do you have to say for yourself? And you said, "Judge, I think you're a moron and I don't like your hair." You know? Well, that wouldn't be a very smart thing to say because it would tend to provoke the judge and probably bring a harsher sentence on yourself. But the truth of this noble, the servant's thoughts come right out. They're blurted out there, and they furnish part of the just ground for why he is condemned. Notice, secondly, about his judgment. Not only is it based on his own testimony, but it revealed his wickedness. When the judge speaks, or the nobleman, now king, speaks, after saying, "Out of your own mouth will I judge thee," he calls the servant by a certain label. He characterizes him. And you notice the label. "Thou wicked servant." Now, this is the first indication from the nobleman that the sentence is not going to be good. "Thou wicked servant." The Greek word translated "wicked" means, guess what? It means wicked. But you have to qualify that in New England because people join the word "good" to "wicked." That ice cream was wicked good. Anyone listening to this on the internet, that's a regional quirky thing here. But wicked in the Bible doesn't mean good. It means evil, bad, base, morally corrupt, and worthless. So this is a very censorious label, "thou wicked servant." What he had done was and failed to do, was perverse, it was polluted, it was disgusting and abominable. There's more than one Greek word translated wicked in the Bible, but this one is a particularly strong one. This is the word poneros, which describes Satan as the wicked one, and is even used to describe demons as well. Now the servant, hearing this, thou wicked servant, well, that's not what he said to the first servant. That's not what the master said to the second servant. Now, it's my turn, he calls me wicked. He might have been surprised to hear this. He certainly didn't agree with it, I think we can surmise. But it doesn't matter. It was his Lord's evaluation. This is what the Lord calls him, thou wicked servant. And that is the end of the matter. If we make the spiritual application, bring the literal earthly story over to the eternal spiritual parallel, surely Christ is implying to us and wants us to take from this that this will be Christ's evaluation on judgment day for all the hypocrites that remain unconverted and then stand before Him for judgment. In other words, Christ counts them wicked, perverse, evil, bad, base, morally corrupt, and worthless. That's His take on them. And countless people will stand and say, oh, no one's really a bad person, or there aren't very many bad people in the world. Most people are basically good. Well, that's spiritually and morally naive, because Christ says otherwise. And these, in view, represented by the wicked servant, are especially wicked because they were servants in the master's household, and they proved disloyal. In other words, the worst sinners in the whole world, in God's estimation, are hypocrites. The worst ones are hypocrites. That comes out so clearly in Jesus' earthly preaching ministry and His relations with the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. He didn't condemn anyone as severely as He did them in His preaching. Now, this servant then is judged by his noblemen, and those represented by the servant, judged by Christ, to be wicked. That much is plain. It might surprise you to know that it's not unusual at all, when you consult the scholarly literature and commentaries on this parable, that many err by teaching that this third servant represents a true Christian. A true Christian that goes to heaven without reward. But the label wicked puts that interpretation beyond all doubt, I think, that it's a mistake. Thou wicked servant. This is not one beloved of his master who has a happy ending after all. This is a false one in the master's household. He was entrusted with his master's goods. He had a name and the position of being his master's servant, and yet he had no sincere interest whatsoever in his master's advantage. This servant has betrayed his master. He's done more harm to his master's estate than outsiders did while the master was away. This one is a son of Judas. He may not be a betrayer to the same degree as Judas Iscariot, but he is like Judas Iscariot in that he failed to use his high privileges for the glory of Christ. And the parallel spiritually today is found in hypocrites that populate the churches. Once in a while we hear that unbelievers on the outside say, well, I'm not coming to the church. There's too many hypocrites in the church. And I guess they think I'm supposed to be offended by that. I'm not offended by it. It's true. There are too many hypocrites in the church. But the world is not a better place than the church, by the way. So you'd be better off identifying with a flawed church than the truculent world. There's nobody in this world more wicked than a hypocritical Christian. That is, one who's not really born again and who's only pretending to be a follower of Christ within the pale of the church. Truly, they are wicked and deserve such condemnation. I just happened to be scanning through Joseph Carroll's multi-volume commentary on the book of Job, an old Puritan, and here's what Carroll had to say about Job 15:34. Of all men in the world, hypocrites are the deepest under a curse. They are the most cursed who are the most wicked. Hypocrites are therefore more wicked than others because they would seem not only somewhat but much more holy than others. And even though this was written hundreds of years ago, it's so succinctly put. Listen, he says, it is bad enough to be bad, but it is worse to appear good when we are bad. It's bad enough to be bad, but it's worse to appear good when we are bad. Look. It'd be better for an unbeliever to remain in the world as knowing he's not a Christian and separate from the church than it would be to make a false profession and join the church and stay in the membership of the church as a pretender. Because that is to add sin to sin. So this judgment on the wicked servant is based on his own conduct, and it reveals his wickedness because he's called thou wicked servant. Thirdly, notice this. It exposed his excuses. It exposed his excuses. Not only does the master call him a wicked servant, but then he takes up the excuse the wicked servant offered and proves that it was not a sufficient justification for his laziness. Look at the text. This is verse 22. The nobleman says, thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? Now, a misinterpretation lurks nearby here, if we're not careful. Because the noble says, thou knew that I was an austere man, and some might think that he's saying, okay, you caught me. I am very strict and harsh and demanding. I'm not a very good master. But that's not what's happening at all. The nobleman here is granting the point the servant made for the sake of argument. But he's not saying that it was a true and accurate characterization of him. Not at all. He's saying basically this. Let's suppose that the slanderous things you say about me are true. Alright? Well, even in that case, you might have done much better with the pound than you actually did. And then he explains to him how that he, for example, without any more work on his part, because it's nothing to drop it by the bank, put it into a savings account. In effect, that's what we would do today with such a thing. Without any more work on his part, he might have invested in the bank, and without any more risk on his part. In fact, with less risk. Because the master's pound would be safer in the bank than it would be wrapped in a napkin. And then, he wouldn't have had to do anything else but to wait until the nobleman returns and then bring him back his pound with a little bit of profit, that accumulated by interest. And he could have done that, even if the master was an austere man like he accused him of being. You know, a bank's more secure than a napkin. But this servant didn't render even a modicum of faithful service to his master. He was truly worthless. There was nothing commendable in him or about him. He didn't deserve any positive reward. He wasn't trustworthy to be given greater responsibilities. That's the point. The master is saying, look, even if I was the kind of man that you claim, you could have done better. You liar. You liar. You excuse maker. You accuser. You impudent, insolent accuser of your master. Now that's the interpretation, I think, basically. However, there are a few that want to come to this verse about putting my money in the bank so that I could have required my own money back with usury or interest. And they want to digress from the parable to start to talk about the ethics of earning or charging interest. There are some who would say, you see, there's nothing immoral about interest. Because here the nobleman says, you could have put my money in the bank and earned interest. And since he was a nobleman, a good guy, it must have been all right to earn interest. It must have been ethical. On the other hand, some say, oh no, he says, you knew I was an austere man. And that is strict, rigorous, demanding, taking things up things I didn't lay down, reaping what I didn't sow. So you could have taken advantage of some poor people to pay the interest and then that implies that interest is unethical, that we shouldn't earn interest on our money. Well, I kind of give both of those interpretations of this verse a big yawn. Because frankly, they're not the point of the text. Anybody who looks at this to discern whether interest is ethical or unethical is missing the larger, more important point the parable makes. And right here, the point is, the third servant had no excuse for not trading with his master's pound and making a profit. And do I need to make the parallel explicit? When hypocrites stand before Christ, their Lord, on judgment day and give him all the excuses. Oh, well, my husband wasn't a Christian, so he wouldn't let me be a good Christian. Or my parents were not Christian. Or my children wouldn't love me if I was too fanatical for you, Lord. Or my co-workers would have despised me. Or I would have done more, but I was really busy with my career. Or whatever excuse people give, it's all going to be exposed as utter nonsense. Not any kind of justification for hypocrisy. Pretending to be a Christian, but not living as one. This judgment, based on the servant's own words, it revealed his wickedness and it swept away his excuses for disloyalty to his master. And thirdly, it ended his privileges. And we see this from verse 24. When the nobleman says to those who stood by, probably some of the other servants, take from him the pound, that is the original pound that he didn't use, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Take the pound away from him. Now, Darrell Buck, in his technical commentary on Luke, says the point of redistributing the mina, or the pound, is that the most faithful slave gets additional reward and responsibility, while the unfaithful slave gets judgment. And I agree with that. There were 10 servants. They had a stewardship. They were entrusted with their master's resources to manage for a while. That stewardship was conditional, and in the case of failure, temporary. And this servant failed the test. And so his stewardship was taken away. He had not proven to be trustworthy. Jesus told another parable back in Luke 16, and it relates to this. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. And we can relate to that even on a purely human level. If you had someone working for you, and it turned out they had no interest in your betterment as your helper, And they actually had an axe to grind with you, and that's why they weren't willing to work hard and do their best. Why, it wouldn't be surprising if you were in a position to terminate their employment with you that you would say, that's it, you're fired. And that's basically what's happening here. This is not... This taking the pound from him, from the unfaithful servant, taking the pound away from him, it's not disciplinary. It's not meant for his reformation. He doesn't get a second chance. This is judicial. It's meant for the gratification of divine revenge. Alright, this is it. It's over. The nobleman had a sense of justice, and now he's exercising that noble trait of his. And as this parable conveys what will happen when Christ returns and there is judgment day, it foretells the end of mere hypocrites. They will no longer be outwardly identified as Christians. That's part of their stewardship, the name of Christ. That's the pound that will be taken away, or a pound is taken away. They'll lose any and all responsibilities in the kingdom of God. Whatever it was they had a responsibility for in the period, the interim period before Christ returns. If they were hypocritical pastors, they're going to have the pastorate taken away from them. If they were hypocritical deacons, they will no longer be deacons. If they are hypocritical, just ordinary visible members of the church, they're not going to be any longer. If they had the responsibility to do certain Christian ministries or work, they no longer will have those responsibilities. It'll all be taken away from them. They'll be rejected utterly, finally, and discarded by Christ on the trash heap of human scum along with the open sinners, like harlots and child abusers and... perverts of all kinds, and liars and swindlers and cheats and adulterers and homosexuals and blasphemous idolaters and so forth. They won't be hiding in the pale of the visible church any longer. And when they'll be cast with all the open sinners, then together they all will suffer shame and punishment forever. This unfaithful servant does not represent a born-again Christian going to heaven with no reward. There's no such thing. All people who make it to heaven will have a great reward, some greater than others, but they will all be greatly rewarded. If you have nothing to show for your life as a Christian, you shouldn't expect to go to heaven. That's what a hypocrite is. One who is a Christian in name only, and not in heart, and in fact, evidenced in their lives. A man named Clarkson in the pulpit commentary explained it this way, and I think this really brings it home on a practical level. The slothful servant may make excuses, but they'll be brushed aside. He himself will be severely condemned. He will be divested of what he has left him. He will be sent into the saddest exile. It's not the atheist or the criminal or the perpetrator of vicious deeds. It's not the outward and flagrant transgressor who is here condemned and sentenced. It is the man who made nothing of his life. It is the man who had no sense of sacred responsibility. It is he who withheld his powers from the service of God. It is he who is pronounced to be so guilty to let our lives go by without making them a service and a blessing, to let our powers and our opportunities rust in mere disuse, is to be accumulating a debt which we shall not be able to discharge, and which will make us to appear bankrupt at the great accounting. I solemnly warn you, my hearers, with affection but with sobriety, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I shudder to think what it would be like for me, to be found out as the hypocrite, the false servant of Christ on Judgment Day, or for any of you that have been under my pastoral charge. It's horrible beyond conception. Now, right at this point in the story of Luke 19, some who were there respectfully raised an objection. When the master said, "Take from him, the servant, the unfaithful servant, the pound, and give it to him that 10 pounds, and they said unto him," it doesn't say who they were, maybe it was some of the other servants, "they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. Well, of course, the Lord knew he had 10 pounds. This is not information that was news to him. He knew he had 10 pounds. They're not telling the master that the one that has 10 pounds has 10 pounds. He said, give the 1 pound to the one that has 10 pounds. So he knows he has 10 pounds. This is in the form of an objection. If we could even insert a word for clarity. Lord, he already has 10 pounds. Why give it to the one with 10 pounds? And this poor servant, you're going to take one measly pound away from him and give it to the one that has more pounds than any of the other servants? It seems apparently to those who speak here an unjust thing. But it is fair. It's more than fair. Because the nobleman has a right to do this kind of thing. All the pounds are his. And he owns the whole estate. He owns the servants. He can do whatever he wants. He's the one that makes the rule, so it's fair. But also, there's nothing inherently unjust about taking away the stewardship from an unfaithful steward, as it was probationary. And there's nothing inherently unjust about being so generous with the servants that most please the master. In another place in the Gospels, Jesus puts these words in the mouth of one of the characters in a parable. Can I not do what I want with my own things? And it's a rhetorical question. Yes, I can. If you own something, it's really ultimately yours. You can do whatever you want with it. The master owns the servants, and he owns the pounds. If he wants to take the 1 pound from the unfaithful servant and give it to the one that has 10, that's his prerogative to do it. And that brings us to an eternal spiritual principle stated succinctly in verse 26. Now, at this point, Jesus inserts his own proverb into the parable to defend the nobleman's act. You notice the form of the text. All of a sudden, Jesus has been relating the story as if you were there watching this happen. And then the Lord Jesus says, "For I say to you that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away." It's like the Lord steps out of the storytelling role and then makes this statement as an axiom to explain the significance of what just happened in the parable. The 1 pound being taken from the unfaithful servant, given to the one that has 10. This is an eternal principle of God's kingdom. And it's founded on the authority of Christ. It's gospel truth because Jesus said so. Now, what does it mean? To everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It sounds almost like a riddle to be solved. But it's not a riddle. This abstract principle is illustrated in the parable itself. The faithful servants who could come back and report an increase to their master received a great reward. They had, that is, in a sense, they were entrusted with the pounds. They came back and they said, "Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds or 5 pounds." And the Lord said, "Wonderful. be ruler over 10 cities or 5 cities. To the one who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, the wicked servant had not. He only had the original pound. But he had nothing to show for having had it. No profit. So even what he had, which was the original pound, even that was taken away from him. And it symbolizes the taking away of temporal responsibilities and privileges that were in the form of a test. If I can put it even more directly, respecting the spiritual meaning, true believers will, by God's grace on Judgment Day, be able to testify that they earned or made some profit by the pounds they were given, so to speak. In other words, they will be able to say that they did do good works by the grace of God as the fruit of true faith. And they'll have more spiritual responsibilities and rewards given to them. But hypocrites on Judgment Day will lose absolutely everything of value they ever have. They'll lose everything of value. Go to hell. Empty-handed. That's what's going to happen. This is the truth powerfully conveyed and simply conveyed in this part of the parable about the testimony and the judgment of the unfaithful or wicked servant. This is a prophecy. This is what's going to happen to hypocrites that remain hypocrites when Jesus comes. It's terrible. Now, to conclude the exposition of this passage, we have but one more verse. Verse 27. After the Lord finishes His sentence upon the unfaithful servant, He remembers that there were some citizens who hated Him while He was away and said they didn't want Him to reign over them, and now the time of judgment comes for them. As He comes back, as a king, now He has authority to deal with them in justice. Do you remember that in the earlier part of the parable? His citizens are mentioned in verse 14. The citizens are distinct from the servants. And when the nobleman had left for a far country, verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And that was their steadfast, fixed position and their attitude toward him. So when he came back as king, it was time to deal with them. These hostile, rebellious citizens. And what does he say about them? Well, very simply, "Bring those my enemies which didn't want me to rule over them, bring them right here and slay them before me." Slay them. The Greek term for slay is graphic. It's pretty graphic in English. Slay. It's not just kill them. It's the idea of a graphic and brutal execution. The word for slay could be also translated slaughter them. I looked up the word slaughter in an English dictionary. It says it means to kill people in a cruel or violent way, typically in large numbers. Those citizens that hated me, now listen to Jesus portraying Himself on Judgment Day. This is the Jesus that most Christians, it seems, don't believe in. The Jesus who is capable of wrath and revenge. This is the way He's portrayed Himself then. And you notice the phrase before me. "Bring those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." It's not chronological. It doesn't mean slay them before you slay me. It's spatial. Bring them right here in front of me and slaughter them in my sight. That's the idea. Slaughter them in my sight. It suggests that the king would see for himself that the death penalty was carried out according to his just wishes. That he would supervise the mass execution until it was finished. It's grisly. And the parable ends there. But the strong implication is that having now received the kingdom and being a king, he had not only authority but also the power to see that these executions were actually carried out as he commands. Now again, all this is prophecy. It's not just a story to entertain us like a fairy tale. This is an earthly illustration of a spiritual and heavenly reality. All this has a counterpart in the eschatological realm. Now at the time when it was told, which was the first century, around 30 AD, there was a more immediate, though future, fulfillment of it on a certain level, I think. Who are the citizens who hated Jesus and didn't want that He should reign over them? Well, firstly, and historically, it was His fellow Jews that wouldn't believe in Him as the Messiah. Those Jews who would not identify as His disciples, but they rather hated Jesus and opposed Him, even crucifying Him. And you remember how the Jews, the Bible specifically says, the Jews cried out when Pilate was about to pass sentence, but he was hesitant. The Jews said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Matthew 27:25. In other words, they were saying, "We'll accept responsibility for this man's blood, not only our own generation, but future generations." Well, they were only four decades away from a mass slaughter of Jews in Jerusalem. I'm sure most of you realize what happened in the history of Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified approximately 30 AD, and then 40 years later, 70 AD, Titus, the Roman emperor, sent his forces down to Jerusalem to raise the city. And they came through like a hurricane and burned down the buildings, even the temple, knocked down the walls, slaughtered men, women, and children until the streets of Jerusalem ran with Jewish blood. And all this happened by the providence of God as a just punishment on that wicked generation that hated Jesus and crucified Him. Jesus saw it coming and spoke of it in Luke 19, verses 40 and following. Look at this. Luke 19, actually verse 41. "And when Jesus was come near," that is, come near to Jerusalem, "He beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. For the day shall come upon thee," and here's the prophecy, he's speaking to Jerusalem, "the day shall come upon thee that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee, Jerusalem, even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." In other words, they were spiritually insensitive to the arrival of Jesus as the Christ. They didn't know the time when God came down in the person of Christ to be a Savior to them. They rejected Him. So there was judgment that would come. A horrible slaughter of citizens who hated Jesus. But there's yet a much more cataclysmic and universal realization of this capital sentence in Luke 19:27. Bring those citizens before me and slaughter them. John Gill says that this is true, and I agree, of all natural men. That they are enemies to Christ. By natural men, he means men without the Spirit. Non-Christians. They are enemies of Christ. And so, of all negligent and slothful professors and ministers of the Word, who, when Christ shall come a second time, of which His coming to destroy the Jewish nation was an emblem and pledge, will be punished with everlasting destruction by Him, and then all other enemies will be slain and destroyed. Sin, Satan, the world, and death. It's picturing Judgment Day. The great Judgment Day when Christ returns. And the damnation of the reprobate. And in the wake of this universal judgment on all who hate Christ, all who are disloyal to Christ, God's eternal kingdom will finally be fully purged of all the treasonous and rebellious. I leave you with one more scripture text I want to show you in closing. It's Matthew 13:40. Please turn there. Look at it with your own eyes. Matthew 13:40. This is from the parable of the tares sown in the field and left alone until harvest, lest any of the wheat be uprooted trying to take out the tares. Matthew 13:40. Here, Jesus stated the matter, the doctrine of the future matter, bluntly and literally. And there's no missing what this means by what it says. Hear the word of Christ. He said and says to us, as therefore the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels. See, that corresponds to the ones commanded in the parable of the pounds. Those citizens, bring them to me and slay them before me. The servants who do the master's bidding are the angels. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them. The verb is vigorous. Shall hurl them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The Bible doctrine of the future is really, at a basic level, very simple. Christ will return, even though He's been gone a long time now. And when He does, we all will give an account to Him. True believers will give an account to Him and receive a great reward. False believers, that is hypocrites, will give an account to Him and be punished, along with open unbelievers who say, we don't want that Jesus to reign over us. And they will be also severely punished. All the unbelievers, open unbelievers or secret unbelievers, hypocrites, will be cast into hell. I mean, that's the outcome. You don't have to wonder whether this is the way things are going to be. Because you know, by divine revelation, this is the way it is. This is the way it will be. God is merciful to show us the future this way. And what a great incentive this is for real Christians to serve Christ perseveringly in the meanwhile, in the interim, after our nobleman has left this world to go and receive for himself a kingdom. and before He comes back as the reigning King with the kingdom. And if you are a hypocrite in the church, or an open unbeliever out of the church, we see from this parable how urgent it is for you to repent of your sins while you have time, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, and to flee from the wrath to come. May God give us all grace to respond in a believing way to this great parable for the meanwhile.